Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll free at 888-320-5885. Well, if you were to say the words, Almond Roca, at a gathering of my family, my extended family, my wife's side of the family, you'd be sure to get a smile from everyone in the room and perhaps even a laugh. Being a part of my wife's family, now associated with them for so many years, 35 years now, I have watched this embarrassing family joke unfold. It began when I was just starting to date her and I'd been invited to Christmas or her father's birthday celebration or dinner, and her father-in-law would always be given by his many children a tin, at least one, usually many tins, of this Almond Roca. You know, that hard toffee with the chocolate and the, you know, the almond grounds all over the top of it. That is what he always got. And with all the kids he had, he had a lot of it, big bow on the top, and it would be it didn't take long dating her to know, if I'm going to go to an event and it's in honor of her dad, I better show up with a tin of Almond Roca. So I was confident this man loves this stuff. At least that's what we thought. It couldn't have been more than 2 years ago. I think it was his birthday celebration. Of course, we brought the obligatory tin of Almond Roca, probably one of two or three at that party. Big bow on the top, whether it came with a gift card or a set of tools or a tie for his neck. I mean, just always had that tin. Someone had to speak up and say something cute about how much he loves Almond Roca. His eyebrow curled, he smirked, and he announced to his whole family, "I don't like Almond Roca." They were aghast. I mean, including me, I snapped my head around, "What?" He said, "I've never liked Almond Roca. You assumed I liked Almond Roca. I don't like Almond Roca. I really don't like it at all." And all I could picture was all those years of trying, before we rushed out, we had a little gift, "Oh, got to stop and get Almond Roca." And then I pictured him now throwing it all in the trash after we left. Did not like Almond Roca. So that's the family joke on my wife's side of the family. Just mention Almond Roca, everybody smiles and laughs. "Oh, yeah, Almond Roca, don't bring Almond Roca to Grandpa." You know, it's a funny joke for our family. But how terrible it would be for us to bring a gift to our Heavenly Father, confident that he loves it, and have him say, "I don't love it." I mean, it wouldn't be funny, it'd be tragic, particularly if it wasn't just a gift that we brought two times a year to him, but if it was our very lives. If we present ourselves as a living sacrifice and say, "Here I am, here to serve you, your servant, I'm here to worship you on Sunday morning, I'm here to learn your word, I'm here to be your representative in the world," and we present ourselves to him and we're confident, "Oh, he loves me, I'm his child." And to have his real response be, "I don't like it. Don't like it? Never liked it." That would be tragic. That is tragic. It's happened. It is happening now. My fear is that it may happen for some of us, and it might be happening with some of us this morning. I want to make sure that doesn't happen, or at least do our best to make sure that there's no one that leaves this auditorium and has that problem with God. And thankfully, Jesus was good at pointing out these misunderstandings that we often bring to God in presenting ourselves to him. And he does so in the passage that we've reached in our study of Luke chapter 16. Now, this is a very important passage. You need to take your Bibles and find your way to Luke chapter 16. We're going to study verses 14 through 17 this morning as Jesus makes some very clarifying statements. Now, you remember the series, I trust you do. If not, let me refresh your memory. We've been talking about money, the series Money Matters. Here we've looked at very important principles drawn from that opening parable about money and our treatment of money. And of course, a lot of it has been about our generosity and how we should be even making friends by means of money, making those evangelistic bridges. But our whole concept of money has been shaped right up into this huge punchline in verse 13. Glance at that first before we get to our passage, where he says this: "No servant can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You can't serve them both. And as we said last time we were together, that hadn't stopped a lot of Christians from trying. And they work at trying to say, well, I'm good with God, but yet I still, you know, I'm kind of going after this set of priorities and plans and goals. And, you know, I don't think I'm really intoxicated in my pursuit of these things, but I do want them and I'm thinking about them. And this is what I'm trying to achieve in my life. And we said, listen, it's an either or situation here. You can't serve God in money. Well, after all this instruction about generosity, after all this instruction about, listen, God is an all or nothing proposition here, he says, I mean, that's just where we're at. And the Pharisees who were listening, which, by the way, you might contrast it with verse 1. He's speaking specifically to his disciples, but that didn't prevent the Pharisees from listening in on what he was saying. And so they chime up here. Let's look at these four verses. Let me read it for you, reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Four verses we'll cover today. Follow along as I read it for you. The Pharisees. Here's the divine, inspired commentary on their lives. Who were lovers of money. Heard all these things. And they ridiculed him. And he, Christ, said to them, the Pharisees, quote, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Now, we got to put all this together and figure out why it goes together, how it goes together, what in the world is this all about. The beginning of it seems pretty clear. Pharisees love money. This whole passage has been about making sure that we don't love money, because money is not the root of all evil, but the love of money is. It's the fountainhead of all kinds of compromise and sin. And so you can't embrace Christ and then say, well, I still am kind of having this, you know, this attraction to money in the way that I used to. There's got to be this break. It's an either-or proposition. And clearly the Pharisees weren't willing to break with that. So when they heard all this teaching about generosity and this exclusive lordship of Christ, they were like, no, don't like it. And Jesus says, well, God knows your heart. Important for us is Jesus kind of drills down past the surface of what everyone thought of the Pharisees and says, you got a problem in your heart, and the problem is your love of money. We call it greed, and thus our subtitle today. We are going to look at godliness and greed and the Word of God. They were presumed to be godly, and yet they had this problem of greed, and then he's going to talk about the Word of God, and we'll see how that all fits in here. But important for us to realize that before you read this like a Sunday school graduate and say, oh, the Pharisees, those are the bad guys. You know, you hear the dun, 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 you have black hats, they walk in. They were the good guys. At least that's what everybody thought. You only see them as the bad guys because you studied enough of the Bible to know that Jesus consistently condemns them for all their hypocritical problems. But really, you need to know they were perceived as the good guys. They were the Bible answer man. They were the seminary professors. They were the teachers of the Bible. They were people that everyone thought, if anyone's in with God, it's those people. Their lives seemed to be blessed. They knew their stuff. I mean, they seem to be the good guys. And Jesus gets past all of that facade, and he goes to the heart of it, and he says, you have a relationship with money that is wrong. God knows your heart. You may justify yourself in the sight of people, but I know what's going on there. Now, how serious a diagnosis is it to have God see greed in your heart? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10 puts this in a list of other things, that if these are the chronic, consistent, sinful problems of your life, you are not a Christian. I don't care what you say with your mouth. The fruit of Christianity is going to rout this out. Let me just quote it for you. It says, the greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I know this. This is not something for me to say, yeah, I should work on that sometime. I'll put that on my to-do list. I'll make sure I kind of give that some attention. If anything in this passage will diagnose for us a problem with greed in our heart, the Bible says it is an either-or proposition. If there's greed, not even a Christian. Wait a minute, I'm a Christian. I know I'm a Christian, but I still battle with this. So there may be residual echoes of this sinful problem. Much like cutting off a limb, you talk about the phantom pain people have. You may still have that temptation and even occasionally find yourself fixated on something that God is removing from your life, but you better make sure that you're fighting it, because this is a really significant indicator that there's a serious problem in your life. To put it in some Old Testament terms that basically say the same thing, Psalm chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, the wicked boasts in the desire of their soul. They're always boasting in the desire of their soul. That to them is the big deal, the magnifying thing. This is what I want. This is what they're trying to accomplish. And in their heart, their self-talk in their minds, it's always about making much of the desires of their hearts. As one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. Now, that maybe seem obvious, but that's going on in the lives of people who think they're good with God, but really they end up choosing between God and their greed. In the pride of their face, the wicked do not seek him. They may think they seek him. They may seem like they seek him. They may have a reputation of seeking him, but there's greed in their heart. So this is a serious problem. We need to diagnose it. Number one on your outline, let's just spend some time doing that. That's what Jesus is doing for the Pharisees. You may not want to identify with the Pharisees, but let's at least take a little time to biblically find out whether any of this is residual in our hearts. And if it's there, we need to take note of it and respond. Diagnose a greedy heart. Now, I'm going to give you five things this morning. One comes from this passage because there is one hint here for us that we should take seriously. And then I want to go to four other places in the Bible just to start to build a quick little diagnostic test as to whether or not my heart is still hanging on to this greed for material wealth. Number one, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they shook his hand at the door after he preached and said, "Good sermon, Pastor." No. They ridiculed him. There's the first indicator. Now, take this contextually. The sermons were about generosity. The sermons were about money won't last, it will fail. The sermon's about making friends by means of your money. The sermon is about being open-handed. And the response to any call to give here was negative, ridicule. Now, today it may not be as stark as that in your heart, but maybe there's still that rationalization, justification, that pushing back of calls to give. And it may be even that when you hear a sermon on giving, you do go right where the Pharisees went and you start to impugn the preacher. It must be about his Porsche fund. He's just trying to get rich. He's like those, did you hear the sermon in the church today? Like about money again? And I even have to be defensive when I start this series saying, listen, this is not motivated by me looking at the church budget saying, oh, well, you really need to work on giving in this church. This is about me preaching through the Gospel of Luke and just dealing with what Christ dealt with. Nevertheless, why am I so defensive in this regard? Well, it's because I have a lot of this happen whenever I talk about money. Ridicule, criticism, critique, impugning motives. So number one, if you're taking notes here, let's just call it letter A. You want to look for greed in your own heart? Look for how you respond to biblical calls to giving or generosity. I just put it down this way. Do you ridicule? Do you make excuses? Do you rationalize calls to generosity? And I got to tell you this, there must be a lot of people that do, that sit in evangelical Bible-teaching churches like ours. Because I quoted for you earlier in the series the stats when it comes to people giving. And when it comes to giving, I'm not just talking about church giving toward church budgets. I'm talking about giving under the category of charitable giving, just looking at missions organizations or Christian organizations or their own church, which is to be primary in the scripture for every Christian. When you ask the question, how many evangelical, Bible-believing, born-again Christians give? I gave you this stat. Maybe you didn't memorize it, but maybe we should. 1 out of 5, that's 20%, give nothing ever to anything charitable. They give nothing to their church. They give nothing to missions. They give nothing to anything. 1 out of 5 that claim to be evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. So look down your aisle. You got 10 people in your aisle. There's 2 of them there. Well, not at Compass Bible Church. Oh, you're right. But all the other churches could do this. And 2 of them give nothing, and I joke about that, but I'll bet if I brought up our CFO, brought up our treasurer here, the head of our finance, and said, oh, let's just pull up the giving records. Well, how's our church doing in terms of attendance and people that come, call this their church, and how many people give nothing? I don't know that the stats be all that much better. 20% give nothing ever. And then I think, well, how must they respond when a pastor gets up and just biblically says, you know what, every Christian should be giving? I'll bet they don't respond very well to those sermons. I'll bet they make excuses. I bet they rationalize why they don't. I bet they even start to impugn the messenger every now and then. Maybe not to his face, but in the car on the way home. Well, most of the people in my row, they give pretty good. I'll bet they're all giving 10%. Wake up. You're dreaming. Doesn't happen. If everybody in your row gives 10%, I guarantee you, you've just been raptured and you're hanging out in heaven. Have I told you what the percentage is of Bible-believing, evangelical, born-again Christians are when it comes to giving 10%? of their income, gross or net. I don't care. Either way, 10%. What's the percentage? 5%. 5%. So I got a section over here, 100 people over here. It means five people. Statistic, well, not at Compass Bible, but at every other church, if I'm guest speaking somewhere, at those churches, 5 out of 100 are giving what I think most people would say if their grandchild asked, well, God, how much should Christians give? Well, they should probably give 10%. Now, again, that's the symptom. And I really shouldn't say in this regard. That's the action that produces the symptom. And the symptom is when it comes to calls to generosity, they have to respond in some way that's negative to that. In their hearts, in their minds, they have to rationalize, make excuses, or even impugn the speaker. That has to happen. If it does happen, it's probably indicative of the fact that in their heart they still have that clinging desire and craving to get as much out of this life as they can materially and financially, and that's why they're not generous. That's not why they don't give. And just like the Pharisees who love money, when they hear calls to generosity, they don't respond well to that. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourself before men." Let's just focus in on these words now. "But God knows your heart," middle of verse 15. God knows your heart. God knows my heart. My goal in a sermon like this is to figure out if I can know my heart, if you can know your heart. I said I'd give you 5 diagnostic questions. Here, the first one is, how do you respond to sermons about giving, calls to generosity? Here's the second one. Jot this reference down if you're taking notes. We'll call this letter B, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Put the heading down this way, contentment. Do I have it? Contentment. Is it real in my life? Paul says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we can't take anything out of it either. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content." Now that is pretty high bar. But that's what someone who does not idolize money, who does not serve money, who does not have a greedy heart, that's how that person really expresses that with contentment. So I guess the question is there discontentedness in your heart? Do you look at what you have and can you say, it doesn't really matter? As Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, whether I have a lot or a little, whether my square footage is big or it's not, whether I got a good view of the valley or the ocean, or whether I'm sitting there in a room that just didn't even have a good view of anything. I got the view of the back alley. Am I able to say, you know what? With that, I can be content. Let me read it for you. I've learned in whatever situation to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and having hunger, having an abundance, or having need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that is not a Christian football player's verse. You understand? This is not about sports. Not about powerlifting. Let's not quote this out of context. What is this verse about? It's about someone saying, whether my bank account is big or whether it's not, whether I have a lot of food this week or I have very little and I have to fast and I can barely make enough to keep myself healthy, whether I have a big income or whether I get demoted and lose my job, whether I'm in a rental, you know, or in a have to live in the back of a station wagon, or whether I'm in a nice, big, comfortable house, doesn't really matter. What really matters is my relationship with Christ. And if I'm right with God, the living God, and I'm in step with Christ, you know what? I can make it through this. I can do anything. And the anything that I can do in this passage is not about touchdowns or goals or free throws. This is about whether or not I can have a lot or a little and be in my own heart at the same place. Contentment. I mean, the first cousin of that is the word peace. Do I look at what I have and am I at peace? That is not very common in our day. Biblical symptoms of a greedy heart would be discontentedness, ridicule or excuses for calls to generosity. But it's not just a discontentedness with what I have. It's also about, here's number 3 or letter C, it's about the presence of coveting in my life. Coveting. Coveting's an old word, I understand that. You might want to put Exodus 20 after that. It's the 10th commandment, you know, and coveting is the word that says that when I look through the window at someone else's life, especially someone else that I don't think is working as hard as I am, doesn't seem to be applying himself as much as I am, and they are having a better experience with the material things of this world, I have a bad feeling in my own heart that makes me want what they have. I'm reaching out in my own heart, craving the things I don't have. Just like I look at what I do have and I say, I don't like this. But let me flip through this magazine. This is what I'd really like to have. I look through the lattice of my window and I say, I'd like that guy's car. I'd like to live in that neighborhood. I'd like to have that kind of income. I'd like to wear those kinds of clothes. I'd like to have that job description. I want all of these things that I don't have, and my heart craves them. When I see them, I just can't feel good for them. I can't rejoice in their success. I basically, all I see when I look at someone doing better than myself is I feel bad that I don't have it. That's coveting. If you covet, it's a sign of a heart that's greedy. And because it's an either-or situation, a greedy heart serves money and serves really yourself. Money is a means to yourself and your comforts and conveniences of life. Or you're going to serve God. And God says, listen, we got to identify the greedy heart when it's there, and we got to do something about it. Here's another one, number four, letter D. Jot this reference down, James chapter 4, verse 3. James chapter 4, verse 3, as I said, money is a means to an end. No one loves money. They love the things that money buys. That's shorthand for saying I love myself, and all I want is the things that money can buy so I can have a more luxurious life, a more comfortable life, a more convenient life, a better life. I want the means to get a better life, and all these things and the tactile experience of this world, I want that stuff. I'm not happy with what I have. It doesn't make me happy enough or comfortable enough. I want the things that other people have, or at least I think it makes them happy. It'd make me happy. And so it's all about selfishness. Now, James chapter 4, verse 3, we'll tune this in for those people that claim to be Christians who pray every day. And I'm just going to ask you this question. Do you have a selfish prayer list? That's the question for our passage here. In other words, the fourth symptom I would say is this, that my prayer list is made up of things that are all about my convenience, my comfort, and my well-being in this temporal world. Now, look at your prayer list. And if you don't have one, just start to take notice of the things you pray for throughout the week. And then I'd recommend you get a prayer list, you build a prayer list that is strategically taking you in the direction of really valuing the things that God values, because when it comes to our natural tendency to pray, it may be that it's springing from a greedy heart, and all I really want is a bunch of things on my prayer list that I can, to put it in the words of James 4:3, spend them on my passions or my pleasures. He says you ask wrongly, speaking of prayer here, because you're asking for things so that you might spend them on your pleasures, your passions. Take a look at your prayer list and see whether or not really the essence and direction of your prayer list is a lot of things that are all about your creature comforts and the things of this world that would make your life just a little more cozy. Symptoms of a greedy heart: rationalization, excuses, ridicule when called to be generous, discontentedness, coveting, a selfish prayer list. Here's the fifth one. We could have 55 things, I suppose, if we want to be exhausted, but I gave you the top five on my study this week. Since I was in James 4, let's round it out with this one. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let's call it selfish conflicts. Now, this is so insightful that the Word of God helps us understand that so many of our arguments, disputes with people in this planet is really about them being an obstacle to my convenience, my comfort, my luxury, my cozy experience in life. In other words, to put it in the words of Scripture, what is causing the quarrels and fights in my life? Is it not my passions that are at war within me? You desire and you don't have, so you have a problem with someone else. You murder. You covet, you can't obtain, so you're fighting and you're quarreling. So coveting, greed, is creating problems in my life with other people. Now that is a step removed from just looking at my heart and kind of feeling what I feel about my relationship to money. It's saying, what's my relationship with other people? Now, the conflicts I have with other people, are those conflicts really based on them being some kind of obstacle to keeping more money, having more money, making more money, or maybe just end-arounding money altogether, getting my way of that promotion so that I would have a more comfortable life, because again, then it would give me more money? Is there something in my relationship that is causing the conflict? Now, in this passage, it says you can't have something, all this coveting your heart, so you murder. Now, hopefully we don't have any felons here that are homicidal who've killed people this week because of their desires. But it can happen. Jot this one down. 1 Kings chapter 21. If you know your Bibles, you know this is a really sad period of Israel's history. 1 Kings 21, when we have a man in the king's palace named Ahab, who's got a terrible wife named Jezebel, and he's looking out the window of his mansion, and he sees a piece of real estate he really wants. He wants the vineyard that Naboth owns. He tries to buy the vineyard. He says, no, I can't. I can't sell it to you. And he wants it so badly. You know how the story plays out, Sunday school graduates? He ends up killing him. He wants, he covets, he can't have, He kills a man because he's in the way of getting what he wants. Now, unless you're a monarch, you know, or you really are someone who's made the news lately, that's, you're not spilling blood over it, but we do really go after people and try to do what we can to battle them in our day. And it may be on a lesser way, as Jesus said, we may not be killing them with our weapons, but we may be attacking and assassinating their character and talking behind their back or whatever it might be. Or maybe it's practical and as serious as 1 Corinthians 6, when we're dragging each other to some kind of court, maybe literally or figuratively, to solve a problem so that I can get what I deserve. I cannot lose money on this. And that was the problem in Corinth. Corinth, as I often say, was the Orange County of the ancient world, and these people were concerned about their bottom line, and if they had a problem with someone that was going to affect their bottom line, they would drag them to small claims court and try and beat it out in court so that they wouldn't lose money. And Paul says, wouldn't you just rather be wronged than you having this experience of dragging each other to court so you can get every penny that you deserve? And this is so practical. Some of you right now may be involved in literal court cases because to you it's all about the money, and it's your money, and you earned it, and you deserve it, and it's unjust if they get more of it than they deserve. I understand all that. But you got to look at some of those conflicts and ask yourself the question, what is the fuel that drives this conflict? Why am I willing to do this? Is it really about justice, or is it about the fact that I'm going to have less spending money at the end of the month, or in my company we're going to hurt financially if I don't win this? And the Bible says, really look at what's driving you here. It's an appetite for stuff. And you just need to look at some of those selfish conflicts in your life and say, now there may be good doctrinal conflicts and reasons you can't make peace with the non-Christian world, but when it comes to my conflict, sometimes it's driven by my greed for stuff. Those are five things. You Bible scholars can go out and create longer lists, but for the sake of time, how do you respond to calls to generosity? What's the level of contentedness in your heart? Do you flip through magazines or walk through model homes, or do you have that experience of seeing other people that you don't think are as talented or gifted or hardworking as you, and you're coveting their stuff, their success? How about a selfish prayer list, or how about conflicts that really are motivated by your wanting stuff and people are getting in the way of that? If you see some of those things, you may have a greedy heart, and if you have a greedy heart, we got to deal with that. How do we deal with that? Well, Jesus is going to deal with it head on in verse 15. Take a look at this by helping to reorganize some of the values and priorities of life. Verse 15, Luke chapter 16. We jumped into the middle of 15 because we wanted to really focus on the reality of God knowing the heart and diagnosing our hearts. But let's get the whole of verse 15 right now. It's sandwiched by these concepts. He says to them, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves. Now, I should say this. If you're new to Bible study or you're really getting into Bible study and going to a new level, you'll see good, rich theological words like justify. And you may think it's only always and ever about justification that Paul talked about in the book of Romans. That's not the case. In this case, we're not talking about soteriological justification. We're talking about the justification of my life in front of other people. I want you to believe something about me, like the Pharisees did, that says, I'm good, I'm all right, I'm successful, God likes me, everything's going well here. I'm trying to make sure you have that opinion of me. As a matter of fact, this is so self-deceptive. I want to look in the mirror and think that I'm okay with how I'm doing. And so I've got all these things that I use to, as it says, justify myself before people, before men. Now, God knows your heart. We dealt with that. Now, get this verse. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That bears repeating. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, you got to get into the context of what the Pharisees were doing. They were propping their reputations up with all these worldly symbols of success so that people would think they were doing well in life and doing well with God. And now God comes along and says, all those things that impress your friends, abomination to me. It's not that the things themselves are abominable. It's that how you want to prop up your reputation with those things, and even the belief, the equation, that these things are symbols of success, to me that's an abomination. So when it comes to us living in our culture and in our world, here's what I would advise us to do. Number two on our outlines, we need to ignore the world's symbols of success. That may be easy to write down. It's very hard to do. Number two, ignore the world's symbols of success. Someone walks into your office this week, walks into your house, walks into your neighborhood, has all the symbols of success, it's hard for you to ignore that. Hard for you to look past that. It's one thing for us not to have our hearts drawn to it with this craving to have those things because it's comfortable, it's nice, it's luxurious, it makes us for a better experience in this temporal life. But what I'm saying is we need to just get that whole category in our minds and say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If Paul can say, I can be content with a little or a lot, then what we need to say is with a lot of life that everyone wants, and when they achieve it, doesn't matter to me. Because they try to justify themselves before men. They try to prop up their reputation before people. They like to feel good about themselves if these things are in place. And I'm telling you, that's the way it is in our world right now, just like it was in the first century. Do you really look at symbols and pictures and things that say in our culture, this person's doing well, this person's arrived, this person's got a tucked away life, and do you really say, I look through them, I look around them, I look over them, but I don't really care about them? If you can't get to that place, well, then you've missed God's values all the way around. He's told us, listen, it is not about the symbols of success. He says, because really they mean nothing about what's going on in the inside of your life. Do you know that? You can introduce me to your rich friend. Maybe bring some rich friend to work and he's really important. He's got this big company. Maybe he's known. He's some kind of business celebrity and he walks in. And if you want me to be oppressed by those symbols of worldly success, only on a bad day for me would I be. I've got to work on my sanctification to where in my mind it doesn't matter. And I should learn that by now. Being in the people business for decades, I understand there is no correlation between what you have and the world thinks is successful. I don't care what awards you win. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care how great your house is. I don't care what your title says in your company. It doesn't really indicate how you are as a person. It tells me nothing about the state of your heart. It tells me nothing about how God thinks of you. It tells me nothing. So I ignore that. It doesn't really matter. At least I try to ignore it. I should ignore it. And if I'm godly, I'm going to ignore it. Now, the Pharisees were this kind of person. You should jot down Matthew 23. Matthew 23 gives some great illustrations about the fact that the problem with the Pharisees is they were always polishing the exterior of their life so everyone thought they were godly, but on the inside, they paid no attention to it. Let me read a verse for you from that passage. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. That, by the way, is a word, if you haven't heard me define it, you need it defined because it's one of those compound words where we take a Greek preposition and we put a verb together, and when that happens in the Greek language, we often get a beautiful word picture, a helpful word picture, a memorable word picture, so that's why we try to explain all those, not to, you know, show off our Greek, but just to say there's something here that can be memorable and helpful. When we get a compound word with a preposition and a noun or a verb, and in this case we have one, hupo krino, hupo is a preposition, the preposition underneath or under. Krino is the word to evaluate something, to make a decision, to make a determination. Apokrino, for instance, you Greek people, it means to answer, to respond with an adjudication, a decision. Here's what I think of that, a determination of something, a judgment on something. Hupokrino means if you were to get under the surface, you'd make evaluation, and the assumption is that's different than what you would see on the surface. Hupokrino, you would judge differently if you could see underneath. That's why that's such a great picture for the Pharisees and the scribes. They were classic hypocrites, and here's why. He gives the illustration of the cup. On the cup, you clean the outside, but on the inside, you guys are like a cup that's clean on the outside, but you're full of, here's the first two things Jesus nails, you're full of greed and self-indulgence. And again, you can't serve both God and money, but what I see, Jesus can see it because he's God. What I see in your life that you can't see and others can't see is that though you look really good on the outside, inside you're greedy and you're all about self. And you just want to live this life for your own comforts and conveniences and having things that make your life here nice and cozy. And that cup illustration is great. We passed out those really cool thermoses at the marriage retreat last weekend. And listen, if you call me over and you put that in front of me in your house or you say, here, take a drink, I don't care how clean it is on the outside. What I really care about is how clean it is on the inside. And the problem would be if you handed me something that's just spotless on the outside and I open it up and it's filthy and gross on the inside. He says, why don't you clean what's on the inside of the cup first and then you can get the outside clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like, if that illustration was helpful, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're like nicely polished crypts or mausoleums. You're like a coffin that's all shined up on the outside. But on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones and all kinds of uncleanness. For outwardly, you appear righteous to others. This is verse 28. But within, you're just full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You're just a walking contradiction. Now, people couldn't see that. At this point, Jesus was saying these things. It was outlandish. Why? Because these were the smart guys. These were the Bible guys. These were the holy guys. These were the guys that prayed all day long. These were the guys, you could ask them anything about the Old Testament, they could tell you. You look to them for spiritual guidance, and God says, no, inside, selfish. Now, why did they look so good on the outside? Here's another passage to jot down. Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. Jesus says, when people look at you, they see all the trappings of worldly success. He says, the scribes, they like to walk around with their long flowing robes. And they didn't get those, you know, at Walmart, right? These are like really nice duds. Extravagant. Even in Matthew 23, he goes on to talk about all the accoutrements that they put on. They extend their frills and their tassels and their phylacteries, and all of that looks so good. They like to be greeted with these respectful greetings in the marketplace. Call me great things. They love the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feast. They have the expensive places where they sit at these things. And they got the skybox and the luxury box. They got all the trappings of success. And yet you are those, look at this, verse 40, or listen, Mark 12, 40, but you are those who devour widows' houses for a pretense, making long prayers. Now think about that. Here are these people that the people they should be caring for and being generous toward, they're taking money from them, and under a pretense, they're saying, I'll give you some spiritual service for that. This reminds me of the Ezekiel passage in Ezekiel 34, where he says the shepherds are feeding themselves. They're taking the fat of the flock, and they're taking all the wool, and they want all that for themselves, and then the people they should be serving, they're taking from, they don't even try to serve them. They feed themselves. And here the Pharisees were that way, and before you go too far down that path in your own mind saying, yeah, those televangelists, those preachers on TV, those prosperity preachers. And I'm all for, you know, throwing a few rocks at them. It's great. But this sermon is not about false teachers. It's about how we, thinking we're right with God, can really reflect the values of false teachers. And the false teachers, according to 2 Peter, have a heart that is trained in greed. That's how you can identify a false teacher. It's also how you can identify a false Christian. They sit and sing songs about the redemption they have in Christ, but in their heart, they can't wait to buy that next thing, to get to that next level, to get that next promotion. That's what they live for. That is their goal. Those are their dreams. They're all about the worldly symbols of success. They imagine, to put it in the words of 1 Timothy chapter 6, that godliness is a means to great gain. They want gain, material gain. And they think somehow Jesus is going to help them get there. Well, that sounds like the prosperity preacher. You're right, it does. But I wonder, even in a good Bible-teaching, evangelical, non-name-it-and-claim-it church, if you don't sit there sometimes and think, God, if I get these things right in my life, I expect that we'll get that promotion. I think we might be able to land that new house. I think we might be able to get that new car. That's so irrelevant. There's no connection between the worldly symbols of success and what's going on in your heart. You need to ignore those. The didache, you Sunday school grads may have known all those verses, but here's a couple. The didache, I didn't sneeze. That word it comes from the word didaskalos in Greek, which was a label given to a church manual of the second century, one of the earliest extra-biblical writings that weren't ever presented as scripture, but they were trying to consolidate the practical policies and practices of the early church based on the teaching of the 12. That's what didache means, the teaching of the 12. So they always talked about how to discern, as 2 Peter and Jude and other places in the scripture always tried to distinguish between false teachers and true teachers, because again, not everyone had the 27 books of the New Testament, so they had to be very careful about who was teaching them. And in the traveling teachers that would come through representing the truth of the apostles, they had to be very discerning about them. And in one of those passages, chapter 5, verse 2 of the Didache, it says, you know the thing about false teachers? They're always advocates of the wealthy. Watch how they gravitate that direction. It's all about them giving, as James says, preferential treatment to the wealthy, but not only that, they defend them. They want to move toward the direction of the people with all the worldly symbols of success. And then my favorite one, which I have quoted from the platform before, chapter 11, verse 6 of the Didache. That's because we take it into chapters so we can locate these things. It says, if a teacher comes and wants to teach you, and he asks for a fee, he asks for money to do it, he's a false teacher. A few verses earlier, it says, and if he does come and teach you, and he may not ask for a fee, but he stays after he teaches more than 3 days, he's also a false teacher. Whoa, what are you saying? You're saying that those guys should not in any way give any hint that they're in it for the accommodations or the money. That should not be there. If it is, false teachers, you can't serve God in money. You know, and I hope you know this, you should know it, that and a lot of times when I'm gone, I try to bring some good speakers for you. Smile at me if you're happy with some of these guys I brought in. And I don't care how famous they are, like Dr. Moeller's coming in a couple weeks. It doesn't matter. At our church, I'll call someone up and I'll say, can you speak for me here at our church? None of them ever ask for a fee to speak here, ever. If they do, I start saying, you're breaking up, can't hear you. I mean, because we all understand it. I mean, everyone I ask to come speak knows the didache, and they know chapter 11, verse 6, and they understand that's a sign of a false teacher. We don't ask for that. It's funny how Christian musicians don't seem to have that same policy, but Christian preachers do, at least the ones that preach in this platform. They never ask for money. I mean, we'll give them an honorarium of some kind. They never ask. And I go preach, you know, I'm preaching another place. I never ask for money. We don't do that. I mean, that'd be a sign right there. We're in it for the wrong things. It doesn't matter. And I'll tell you, I preach at some places, and I don't want to get personal on this, not a reference to money and not a dime of money, and we high five and great, fine, great. I mean, I'll try to get free lunch maybe when I'm there. But if I stay for more than three meals, they might start quoting, you know, Didache chapter 11. You're in it for the meals. Ignore the world's symbols of success. Now, with that said, you can look at a passage like Luke chapter 16, verse 15. You can read that statement, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God, and you may miss the point. You may think what that's saying is God is against wealth, and you might become one of those monks, I doubt it, but maybe you'll say, I'm going to take a vow of poverty, I'm going to go into the desert, I want to live off of nothing, I want to have nothing, and that must be what God thinks of money. Let me just briefly correct that, if I can. Wealth is not inherently evil. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. And if that's an excuse for you not being generous, that's wrong. We already dealt with that. But when we talk about money itself, look in the Bible, here's just one proof, at all the people in the scripture that God commends, and they're very wealthy, and he never condemns them for it. And he doesn't do what he did in Matthew 19 by going to a rich man and saying, give it all away, sell it, give it to the poor, and follow me. That was to a guy who God knew, your idol is money, you're greedy, you got to deal with that. I need to show this to you, because he asked them, do you obey the rules of God? And he goes, of course I do. From my youth I have. Well, you've broken the first one. You got another God. The God is your money. And so he deals with them that way. And obviously, every rich person is called to be very generous. That's what our 1 Timothy 6 is all about. But when it comes to wealth itself, no. A lot of wealthy people in the scripture. And you may sit here today and be very wealthy. There's nothing sinful about being wealthy. There's some dangers and temptations that come with it. But the real concern is wanting to be wealthy. That's the problem. Let me say this, too, to get more specific on this. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 19. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 19. It says, wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them. These are the gift of God. So I know this. If you have wealth and you have possessions, and God is giving you the ability to enjoy those things, the Bible says that's a gift from God, just like James 1, 17. Good and perfect gifts come from God. God does want you to enjoy things in this life. As a matter of fact, I love these verses. When it comes to rich Christians, in our 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, it says that God is providing, richly providing them with all these things to be enjoyed. Matter of fact, I love to quote this verse, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. I feel very special when I think of this verse. It says God, speaking to the ascetics that want to say, you can't have that, you can't do that, you can't enjoy that. It says God has provided these good things. It's all about enjoying them or denying yourself them. For those who believe and know the truth. Oh, man. I love that. I love that because I'm going, oh, it's me. I hope you can say that too. So if you're sitting there somewhere and enjoying a nice meal and enjoying it and you're looking across your non-Christian counterpart, you can say, hey, that steak's not for you to enjoy. It's for me to enjoy because I believe and know the truth. God certainly wants you to enjoy those things. This is not about that. This is about the love of money. I understand that a $50 meal is going to be more enjoyable than a $5 meal. I understand that. And you want to take me out tonight, and you want to take me to Ruth's Chris, or you want to take, oh man, let's go to, where should we go together? Let's go to Mastro's, okay? You want to take me there? I bet I will enjoy that more than driving through at Taco Bell. As much as I love that little restaurant, that's a more enjoyable experience. There's nothing wrong, the Bible says, with that. It's better for me, in terms of my creature comforts, to experience a $200 a night hotel room than it is the $49.99 roadside inn. It's a much different experience. The sheets just feel, the pillows are much better in the $200 a night place. $80 shirt, certainly more comfortable than a $6 shirt. I understand that. And you understand that. The danger is the love of money, the refusal to be generous, that in their hearts they propped up their reputation with these things and they felt godly because they had them. There's the sin. Now, if you respond poorly to calls to being generous, if you close your heart, as it says in 1 John chapter 3, or verse 17, to those who have needs and you're not willing because you're too busy saving up to go to Mastro's, well, then there's a problem, a big problem. If you crave those things, it's a problem. If you set those things as your desire, it's a problem. When you seek them, if that's what your life is, it's a problem. It's not only a problem, it's a disqualifying problem. You cannot be greedy and enter the kingdom of God. You can't have an inheritance there. You're not going to be a part of the kingdom. So what do we do about the worldly symbols of success? Some of you have those. Ignore them. Ignore them. And by that I mean don't put any stock in them. I don't care about them. At least that's the godly day when I'm being godly. And you shouldn't care about them either. We should have the secret of contentment, knowing how to deal with a lot or a little. When God gives you a lot, that's great. You better be generous and rich in good works. But when it comes to you wanting to feel good about yourself because you have them, the Bible says when you think that way, that's an abomination to God. What is exalted among men and the process of exalting those things, abomination to God. That's why verses 16 and 17 of Luke chapter 16 make perfect sense. Some people, commentators, if they're not thinking straight, they write their commentaries. I don't know why they get published when they don't know what they're doing sometimes, but I think they have no idea why this is here. It makes perfect sense. Spend enough time in this passage and you'll know exactly why these two verses are here. After all of that about money, he says, the law and the prophets were until John. Like, people go, I don't know, maybe this is just pieced together, patchwork. I don't know, maybe it didn't belong here. No, it totally belongs here. Since the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, since John came. And everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Now we're talking about the Bible all of a sudden? Yeah, that's right. Because the context is what? You can serve God and you can serve money, but you cannot serve them both. Money is going to fail. Money is temporary. Money is never going to be something you can take with you. But there is something that prepares for eternity that is eternal. And that's the word of God. Not one dot, one seraph on one little Hebrew character to God is irrelevant. When it comes to the Bible, that's God's truth and it'll always be important. And what's the most important thing about it? Well, it's about being in the kingdom. It's about you being in right relationship with God. It's about, in other words, Paul being able to say, I can do all things through Christ. I'm rightly related to the King of the kingdom. And all of that is what's important. And you know, you had all these promises in the Old Testament about the coming kingdom, about the Messiah, about the King of the kingdom. And all of that was promised. And then comes John. And John says, there's one coming after me. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. He is the King. I decrease. He increases. It's about him. Put your trust in him. Repent. Get your heart ready. Christ. The Bible promises that. The Bible explains all that. The Bible has to define for me, to play off of our last worded point, what success really is. I put it this way. Number three, you need to biblically define your life goals. Biblically, there's the key word. I typed it out for you, but biblically define them. What is my life goal? What do I want to see as a measure of success? It's not going to be found in your job, your title, your house, your inheritance that you stock up for your kids, what kind of schools your kids go to. None of that will be a symbol of success from God's perspective. And I love the fact here in verse 16, he puts the focus on John. Because let me talk to you about John for a second. We're not talking about John the Apostle. We're talking about John the Baptist. How into the worldly symbols of success was he? We studied this back in chapter 7. Let me just read a little bit of it for you. Luke 7:24. Would you go out into the wilderness to see? Verse 25. Did you go to see a man dressed in really cool clothes? No. Men dressed in splendid clothing, they live in luxury. You'll find them in king's courts, in king's palaces. Who'd you go out to see? A prophet? Do you want the worldly symbols of success, or did you want the word? Do you want the word? Do you want a prophet? Oh, yes, I tell you, a prophet indeed, more than a prophet, the prophet that Malachi 3 talked about, the one who's the forerunner to the Messiah. He was the speaker of the word of God. Yeah, why you want the word? You can listen to John. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, but he didn't go to Men's Warehouse before he stepped into the pulpit, right? He wasn't at Mastro's. Did you notice that? He's chomping on grasshopper chips, baked I don't know what they were, but it wasn't what you're going to find at a nice restaurant, and his clothing was kind of a joke. And Jesus says, you want the values of God that he does highly value? It's the things that people like the Pharisees and the rich people turned their nose up when they saw John. Now, does that mean every preacher has to be that way? No, he goes on to say that. He says it. He says, you know what? John came, eating no bread, drinking no wine, dressed the way he was, eating his funny stuff, and you said he's crazy, he has a demon. The Son of Man came, I was completely different than that. I was eating, I was drinking, I was dining, actually in places like Zacchaeus' house, a big mansion with a view. I was there. And you said he's a glutton, he's a drunkard, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you have a lot or a little. The symbols of the worldly success don't matter. What matters is whether you're speaking the truth, living the truth, responding to the truth. It's about the Word of God. The Word of God endures forever. Isaiah said that. Everything else is going to go away. What matters 100 years from now and what matters 100 minutes from now is the Word of God in your life. Not about your feelings. It's not about what you've got parked in the driveway. It is about the Word of God in your life. How's your relationship been with the Bible this week? How diligently have you been pursuing the principles of God's Word? Think this through. I mean, what has your desire really been this week as you get up? Is it to go to work to earn a paycheck, or is it to go to work to exemplify the principles of Colossians chapter 3? That I really want to be the kind of person that I should be on that job, keeping my mind set on things above, which doesn't make me a bad employee, it makes me a great employee, because my boss is not my boss, it's Christ, and I'm going to serve way better when Christ is in the forefront of my mind. The Word of God is what matters. It says here, when it comes to the kingdom and the good news of the kingdom, everyone forces his way into it. If you put a question mark in the margin of that, say, what is that talking about? You have to keep this in context. Here were the Pharisees and the scribes standing in the back like this. And yet, guess what Jesus was doing? Preaching to huge and growing crowds. As a matter of fact, we started those parables about the way the Pharisees turned up their nose at the crowds. When at the end of chapter 14 of Luke, he says this, he who has ears, let him hear. Beginning of chapter 15, here were the people that came to him. The tax collectors and the sinners were coming to hear him. So he had crowds, and they were lining up to get a front row seat to hear him preach. This is not a negative statement. If you're an exegete, this is not to be translated as a passive. They're not being forced into it. They are forcing their way into it, which is translated well here, I think. He's forcing his way. That's an active verb. And in that force, it's like you seeing Best Buy doors open at 6 in the morning on Black Friday. They force their way into it. They're clamoring to get in. Now, it wasn't the people you would expect. You would expect to be the people that have all the worldly symbols of success, the long robes, the nice seats, the box seats at the church. Not those guys. They were standing in the back doing this. Why? Because they loved money. But there were people that loved the truth, and their hearts were being converted as they clamored to hear the prophet, which wasn't John. They heard John and they said, okay, this one's better than John. This is the one John spoke of, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Biblically define your life goals. There's a passage in John 12 talks about people that warm up to the truth of God, but unfortunately they don't go all the way because they love the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. They love the accolades and the applause and the acceptance of the world. And yet the Bible says this, you need to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you do that? This book that never is going to be void. This book that's never going to be void. These verses that will never be void. We need to get into the Word of God and clamor and force our way in to the Scripture. When I was a young pastor, I was pastoring this church, and being so ripe, you know, I often had people come in from different groups, and they were, you know, trying to get me on their side on various things. And I had this little contingent, this little cadre of guys that came in from this at this one time, and they all seemed to have the same philosophy of the Christian life. And it was, they weren't name it and claim it. They weren't prosperity guys, but they told me, you know what? You really need to think through your preaching because there's something about it. It's just not right. You need to see that God wants us to have these things in life, and you need to get on board with this. Now, I had no kids at that time, and I was young, and so I not only said, well, let me know what you're talking about, and they gave me material, and they gave me this stack of tapes from all these lectures that were from their little brand of Christianity. And I was so ambitious. I said, listen, I don't just want to listen to their tape. I want to meet these people. You take me to the, I won't say that today, by the way. I'll listen to your tapes, but tapes, that dates me. I'll stream a few things, but listen, I was then saying, I just want to meet these guys. I want to sit there. I went to the grand ballrooms of these hotels, and I listened to these people parrot verses and talk about Christ, but then really get down to it. Now I'll be a little transparent. This will reveal a little bit of this. Maybe you've had this exposure when I tell you what I continually heard among all the false teaching about godliness being a means to great gain. They said this little thing about how we should function in our daily life. Go through the magazines, go through the newspaper, go through whatever periodicals you have, and I need you to cut out things that are part of your dream and put them on your refrigerator. And I want you, every time you go to the refrigerator, whether it's a yacht or a boat in the harbor, whether it's an RV, whether it's a European vacation, whether it's a nice house, whatever it is, a horse, put all of that on your refrigerator and let it be a constant reminder to you of your dreams. And that's what you're pursuing every day, your dreams. Go after your dreams. Well, I got enough information from this series of lectures and listening to the tapes and reading the material and going to the airport seminars that I was ready just to destroy this little plan in my church. But instead of just trying to be vindictive and destroy them and argue with them, I really wanted to win them. I didn't win very many, but I did win a couple. And I said, listen, I don't have a problem with you putting your dreams in your refrigerator. I just have a problem with what those dreams are. Because what you're putting on the refrigerator is symbols of your life success. It's an abomination to God. Not that the things are an abomination to God. It's that they are your dreams. This is not biblically defined life. Even when your life has an abundance of possessions, that does not consist of what life really is. As 1 Timothy 6 says, real life has nothing to do with that. What I'd love to see in your refrigerator is maybe some faces of an Awana group that you're leading. Maybe the goals for your personal life that sound like this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those would be good. How about things that relate to your lost neighbors at work? How about you put a picture of them up? You pray for their salvation. How about verses that remind you that the laborers are few? Harvest is plentiful. How about things that remind you of your love for Christ, that you're to love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? Put all those things all over. I'm all about you putting your dreams in your refrigerator. See them every time you go to the fridge. It's your dreams I have a problem with. They're not biblical. I'm happy to report that some of those people's lives were completely turned around. Who took all of that, took me up on my challenge, dismissed all that, and said, okay, let's live for this, and let's see if that really is what I was looking for all along, is to pursue a relationship with Christ. Matthew 6, 30, 32, people searching for all these things. They wonder what they're going to eat, what they're going to put on, how they're going to live. Don't chase the things the pagans chase. You know verse 33, Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom, God's kingdom, and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. It may be this, maybe that, maybe a lot of square foot, maybe a little. Doesn't matter. God will take care of that. You pursue the kingdom. What matters this morning is whether you're in the kingdom. We're going to have the ushers come down and pass out elements for the Lord's Supper. I hope you realize the thing that should be most celebrated in your heart is not whether or not you sit here today moving into a brand new, beautiful house with a great view. The thing that should thrill your heart more than anything else is that you sit here today knowing my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I am a member of the kingdom of God. My sins have been appended to the cross. If you're a Christian and you know what that's about, you take those elements and hang on to them. You spend some time making sure your faith is planted squarely in Jesus Christ and not your own accomplishments. And then you spend some time thinking about where your hope is, where your dreams are. And slide them from the world's definition of success and make sure this morning you can leave saying, I know what God is looking for in life, that I love God, and I'm willing to take my life and let it be a completely consecrated and sacrificial gift to say, God, whatever you want, whenever you want, wherever you want. Define your goals biblically. Spend some time thanking God for your qualification into the kingdom. I'll come back up in about 3 minutes and we'll take these elements at the same time together. Psalm 52 says the same thing that we've been dealing with here, that add some words that are so appropriate to the Lord's Supper. It speaks of whether or not what we're just going to love, but what's going to be the refuge of our life. Are we going to take refuge in God? Or he says we can take refuge, verse 7 says, in the abundance of our riches. He says when we choose to put our confidence and our trust and our shelter in the things that we own, he says we're just putting our refuge in our own destruction. But if we trust God and say, my real hope is in God, what matters is my relationship with God. The refuge that I have for us from a New Testament perspective is my trust and confidence that because of Christ's death, I'm right now with the living God. He says, then I will be, here's the next verse, like a green olive shoot in the house of the Lord. I will be rejoicing in the loving kindness of God. I'll be thanking God for what he has accomplished, what he's done. Now again, for the psalmist in the Old Testament in Psalm 52, that brought up a lot of images of God's deliverance and his redemption, but couldn't possibly have the richness that we have from a New Testament perspective, thinking back to the reality of the fact that I have the ultimate finished work of Christ that is my ultimate refuge. I am right with the living God. I could die today, or I could live for the next 20 years with nothing or with everything. It wouldn't really matter. What matters is that Christ has made me acceptable to the God of the universe, my creator. I now have an inheritance in the kingdom because of what he has done. I can't do it with a greedy heart. I got to put that on the altar this morning, and I got to let it go. And I got to say, when it comes to money, that's not it. It's about me trusting in the finished work of Christ. I thought of that line from Shakespeare this week. Henry VI, when King Henry is out in his kingdom without his crown, he's out there dressed normally, and of course someone comes to him and says, you know, how can you be a king? You know, if thou be a king, where's thy crown? You don't have a crown on your head. And King Henry said, my crown is not on my head, my crown is in my heart. He said, it's not gold, it's not layered with gold, it's not bedecked with jewels. He said, my crown is contentment. He says, a crown that kings seldom enjoy. That's such a great line when I think about the reality of who I am in Christ. I am in this world as a child of the king. I have a crown, in essence. I am a prince of the king. And yet my crown is not with the worldly symbols of success. I know today that I have everything going for me. And it has nothing to do with what the prosperity teachers say. It's with the fact that I am right with the living God. I'm a member of the kingdom. I'm willing to live my life in accordance with the constitution of the kingdom, the word of God. And I'm never going to hear from my creator, depart from me, I never knew you. I have everything going for me. And that means when it comes to things that are the external symbols of my life, that are the world thinks it, doesn't matter. My crown is contentment, a crown kings seldom enjoy. And I do think when it comes to my non-Christian counterpart, even when they're trying to get more gold on their life, so to speak, they're never content. May we leave today content, which means we're not going to be greedy. We're not going to be in love with money. We're not going to measure our lives the way every other non-Christian measures their life. It's about something far more profound than that. It's about the finished work of Christ. It's about us taking refuge in the living God.